Lord God, we humbly come before you this morning to offer our worship, our honor, and our praise to your name. Lord, I ask that you speak to the hearts of everyone present here, that they may see your glory, your love, your awesome power as the one true God. I pray for those who've come in this morning with heavy burdens, that this would be a place of peace, a place to unburden ourselves with you, Lord, and to focus on you just for this moment. And Lord, this weekend as a nation, we take some time out and we memorialize and remember those national heroes who served for the defense of freedom. Lord, I ask that their sacrifices and service to us be honored and remembered. For 250 years, Lord, your hand has been on our nation as this experiment in freedom. We humbly ask that you continue to heal and bless our nation so we can further worship you in spirit and truth. May this moment of worship be honoring to you, Lord. I ask that you work through my thoughts and my words that I may decrease and you may increase, Lord Christ. I ask that we always proclaim the holy name of Christ and we submit to the Holy Spirit in all areas of our lives. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right. Here we've all have seen the funny commercials at Progressive Insurance. Katie, I don't know if you have that picture. Can you pull that up? Anybody recognize this guy, Dr. Rick? Anybody recognize the commercials? I think these are funny commercials because he's showing people how not to be your parents, how not to be those parents who can be a little bit over-controlling or maybe a little over-helpful. Because I find that the humor in this is most of the things we find that are funny in our lives are actually true. I tend to be a little bit over-helpful at times, so maybe this is really I'm speaking to myself. But we see a little bit of all of us in these commercials. Because they aspire to help people. They want to be helpful, but sometimes it's a little too much, right? Aspirations are a great thing. It's a powerful tool to success. And today, the title of our sermon is A Key to Success. So I want you to pay attention as we walk through Numbers, because we're going to see a tragic story that has a wonderful end. And it shows us some things we can pull out of there, some keys to success. Because as we aspire, and God gives us things to work for, and to grasp a hold of, to more responsibility. He commands us to do it under his authority. So without the counsel and the ethics of God, if we just do it all on our own, we struggle. We tend to do it on the backs of other people. We'll walk over them. And as we move from our having very focus of faith in our beliefs, as we struggle through the success thing, we can often leave the faith behind. And think that we can do this. We can do it all. And that will kind of lead us into being just kind of casual Christians in name only. If we're going to drift morally from what is right, what God says to do, and we're going to exchange God for an idol. He speaks about this all through his scripture. He's saying, hey, I'm the one true God. Don't replace me with something that's less. And we're going to see part of that in this story today. For our big idea today, if you zone out and you watch the boats out there and you're wondering why am I holding this microphone, if you take one thing away from today, I want you to see that God's boundless love is magnificent. His love for us as magnificent throughout history to today, as we just sang about the salvation through Christ. This love is magnificent. But yet, he deserves our reverence. We must remember that he is God and we are not. His disciples went to Jesus, said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And he said, here's how you pray. Here's the model. Lord God, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. He starts off with giving honor to God, not the list of requirements and demands we're placing on God, which is so easy. God wants us to ask for things. He wants us to petition for other people. But we have to remember he is a holy, holy God. C.S. Lewis brought this out in his great book, The Chronicles of Narnia. And we've used this illustration here before, but it's such a good one. So in the Chronicles of Narnia, there is Aslan, this magnificent lion. He's portrayed as Jesus. And little Susan goes, and she sees him, and she's asking who he is, and she's just enraptured by this beauty. And she asks Mr. Beaver, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. Our God is good. Is he safe? Well, I think you're going to see today that yes, he is safe. as long as we are submitted and committed to him. We get outside of his umbrella protection, and he's got to bring the perfect judge. He's got to bring a little bit of judgment. And that's hard for us to deal with. We read back that many people, they talk to me and say, hey, I don't really get the Old Testament. There's a lot of judgment in it. I like the God of the New Testament. I like the God is all about grace and love. I don't like this judgment God. It's the same God, people. But there's a reason and a purpose for it. We're going to see that. So number 16, quick little background. So I don't just want to jump into chapter 16 without giving you some context of what Numbers is all about. This is a true story. In chapter 16, we're going to see a true story of remembrance and memorializing. That God is magnificent, but he also deserves our reverence. Numbers, where does this come from? Well, this is the fourth book of the Bible. You've got Genesis, which is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we got Exodus, which is about Moses bringing the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and putting them towards the promised land. And then we see the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus is thick in details. God is setting up, this is how Israelites, you're going to worship me. And these are all the details of how you're going to make this thing called the tabernacle. It's a big tent where his Ark of the Testimony is going to be, where he puts those tablets that Moses has, and some other things in there to codify how they're going to worship this one true God. Because they've never done it before. Remember, they came out of a culture that was very paganistic. And God is saying, no, that's not the way we're going to do things. Do them my way. So there's a lot of details in Leviticus. And then we get to the book of Numbers. It's called the book of Numbers because the ancient Greek version of the Old Testament used the word numbers for this, because the first four chapters, God does a census. And this is a theme through this book. He's talking about it's a picture of the descendants of Abraham. They went into Egypt with 70 people in the family. They come out of Egypt in this census in numbers, and there's 603,000 men of war. That's all they counted. So there were 70. Now there's 603,000. God is saying, I'm blessing you. That doesn't include the women and the children. So they're in the desert with over probably a million people that God has produced here. It's a picture of God blessing the nations through this group of people. This is also about the land. He's saying, hey, they were in Mount Sinai for about a year. This is where Deuteronomy occurs. And this is where the Ten Commandments come. And they build this tabernacle. And God says, when I move, you will move with me. And he says, let's go. So now in the book of Numbers, we see them moving. And he says, let's go. I'm going to take you to this land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to put you back into the land which I gave to Abraham so that you can be the blessing for the nations. And he says, hey, send one representative from each tribe. Go and spy out the land. Come back and give a report. And we see this tragic story in chapter 13 and 14 where these spies come back. 12 of them come back. And they give us a report of this land is beautiful. It is flowing with milk and honey. So it's a comparison of where they are in the desert. So imagine yourself in the desert, but yet they bring back all these figs and grapes and this beautiful land of what we now know is the country of Israel. But 10 of these spies come back and say, yeah, it's beautiful, but there's these fortified cities, there's these big people there that kind of, they over-embellish a little bit, so we can't do this. We can't take this people. They're too numerous, they're too big. Let's just go back to Egypt. And they get the whole nation of Israel stirred up. Take their eyes off God and say, let's just go back to Egypt where we know we're going to be slaves, that's okay, but at least we're going to live. They mistrust God. There's two of those spies who say, nope, if God says we can take it, we're going to take it. And that's Joshua and Caleb, which we see later on throughout the Old Testament. There's a whole book on Joshua, the general. But there's something in there that, in chapter 14, that's what Tommy read. He talks about God. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. This is also a theme of Numbers. This is the theme of the covenant. The promises of God saying, hey, I'm going to bless the nations through you. I'm going to multiply you, and I'm going to put you into a land. But there's going to be some struggle because they're going to grumble, and he's going to have to bring some judgment on that. And that's what we see. He's going to say, hey, they're going to be guilty of some things. And when you fall outside my law, just like when your children disobey you, there has to be some repercussions. It doesn't mean you don't love your children anymore. It means you're trying to correct them. And that's what God is doing. Remember, this is a baby nation. This is a a baby nation trying to learn how to worship the one true God, and God's having to correct them a little bit. And then the other theme of Numbers, we see Moses, and we see his leadership. Moses and Aaron, now the priest and the leader, the prophet. And we see that God is using them as an example of how we should respond to God. We see Moses' leadership. We see he's a mediator between God and them. We see Moses interceding for them when they stumble and fall in sin. We see Moses being very selfless. But we also see Moses being human towards the end. He's not perfect. Just like you and I are not perfect. So remember those things as we're walking through this. And remember that God is, his love and his faithfulness is long-standing. And it's long-suffering. But there's going to be a time when he's going to remind us, hey, I'm God, you're not. And we're going to have to deal with that. All right, so number 16, they're at the border. God says, let's go, let's move. They're at the border of the land they're supposed to go in. He sends the spies. They come back, bring a bad report, and God judges them. So let's pick it up in verse number 1. And I'm going to roll through this very quickly because this chapter is 50 verses long, and we'd be here all morning. So I'm going to walk us through it. We're going to throw some of the verses up on the screen. And I want to encourage you to go back and read this later because there's some details in here and it's going to bring up some questions for you in your life that we don't have time to get to today, but I would love to. But John says I can't preach 3 sermons for an hour each time. So we're going to hit the highlights and we're going to pull out some most things here, most important things. All right. Verse number 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pethuel, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. All right, so here's the setting. Here's 4 guys. And they got some beef with their leaders. Any of y'all ever had a disagreement with your boss? They got some beef going on. They are not happy. Korah and the Dathan, Abiram, and On, they took control of the congregation. And they got 250 leaders with them. So they've banded together, and they are now opposing their leader that God has appointed, Moses and Aaron. You get it? This is not going to end well. Number 3, or 3rd verse. This is their beef. Korah says, hey, I got a problem. He makes this argument. He jumps into this argument with him and says, hey, everybody in here is holy. God says, I'm your God, you'll be my people. So why is Aaron, why is he the high priest? Why does he get to do this? And then you jump down to verse 12 through 14. Moses calls Dathan, Abiram, and then On, we don't really hear the rest about, we don't know why, but at least Dathan and Abiram are 2 representatives. He says, what's your problem? Well, they have a different complaint. In 12 through 14, they are really appealing to Moses, and they're poking him in the eye. And they're accusing him of deceiving the nation in Egypt and bringing him to the desert only for his own personal gain. And they say, hey, did you just deceive us and pull us out here to the desert so you can make yourself prince over us? If you remember, Moses was raised as a prince in Pharaoh's house. So they're poking him. They're saying, you came out here to be your own prince. You came out here to be your own king. And that's not fair. See, these guys were descendants of Reuben, who was the firstborn of Jacob. And they want the right to the first inheritance. And they're out in this desert, and they're not getting it. They say, you brought us out of the land of promise. And they call it the land flowing milk and honey, Egypt. That's what they call it, because that's what God says he's taken them to. He said, we're not seeing this. We're in the desert. And down in verse 14, it says, you also made a prince, and you haven't given us this land that you promised us, Moses. And you haven't given us fields and vineyards. So in other words, hey, you let us out. We're in the desert, but you didn't give us what we deserve. You didn't give us our inheritance. So Korah is saying, I want to be the priest. And these guys are saying, we want our stuff. And who made you leader? As we walk through this, I want you to see there's 2 responses to God's plan. Because Moses and Aaron were appointed by God. And he's got a plan. These individuals have lost sight of the plan. So there's two responses. Our first response, our reactions. Reactions to something we don't understand or we don't like requires that first we examine our intentions and our motivations. We don't see that going on here. God's saying you need to examine your intentions and motivations. For Korah asked, hey, who are you guys? Aren't we all holy? Who appointed you to be the leaders? Because he's kind of forgotten that God did that. Because his emotions breeds impatience and disobedience. Korah is making a theological argument with him, and I wish we had time to get into this today, but we don't. And he's saying, hey, aren't we all priests? Aren't we all called to be close to God? He wants to see that Korah wants to wear the special robe that Deuteronomy talked about. He wants the robe of the high priest. He wants to go in and be really close to God. But what Korah doesn't do is he doesn't ask the questions of, why do you have me doing what you have me doing, God? Why am I serving in this position? I want to aspire to be in a bigger position. So we learn that Korah, he's a Kohathite. He's a son of Levi. So he's in that clan of which are the priests come from, but he's in a very specific clan who's given a very specific job, just a few chapters in the book of Numbers, and their job was to guard the interior things of the tabernacles. Inside this tent was the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with gold, and a table overlaid with gold where the showbread was, the bread that representing God's provision. And there was the lampstand, which we know as the menorah today, which is God's eternal light, overlaid with gold. And the altar, representing the sacrifice, overlaid with gold. And God tells them, hey, Kohathites, which Korah is part of that, guard it. Don't let anything happen to it. You are the closest to it besides the priest. The priest can go in there, but Korah and his team can't until it's all covered up. And when God says, let's move, which he does several times, they go in and pick up these covered articles and they carry them. They carry the ark with the mercy seat, which represents the presence of God. They, of anybody else besides the priest, they are closest to God. But Korah's not happy with that. He wants more. Aspirations are good, but he wants it in place of something else. He wants to take control. What he fails to remember is Aaron is the high priest. And God says in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, he says, hey, Aaron, you're going to be the high priest and your son's going to be the priest. You're going to be the ones inside the temple. Right after he says this, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they're trying to offer some kind of sacrifice. And we don't know really what it was. It was maybe something from their pagan background from Egypt that they tried to bring in. It was just called unauthorized fire, and God judges it, and he kills them. And his lesson is, when you bring into the holiness of God, you bring in what is unholy, he has to deal with that. So I think Korah's forgotten this. Korah just wants the prestige without the responsibility. God's boundless love is magnificent, yet he deserves our reverence. This requires obedience and daily submission to him as God and denying our feelings of control. He says, hey, just obey me for a little bit. Trust me in this. I'm going to lead you to a better place. He needs our instant obedience. Sometimes it's great to ask questions, but sometimes he needs us just to follow him. I heard a story this week from a family in our church, and it's illustrative of this, I think. How many of y'all have had children, and you've had to get them to stop doing something immediately for their safety? You didn't have time to explain it. You just need them to stop. Maybe they were running out into traffic. Maybe they were riding their bike in a dangerous place. Well, just this week, I heard a story that there was a family in our church, and they came across a dangerous situation, and normally it would be something very basic. And the parents said, stop and go do this. And one of the children wanted to have a discussion of why. It's a great question. We want to teach our children the whys of life, but sometimes there's a time for us to just obey so that for the safety, so we can be within their protection, so that later on we can explain the whys. As we're learning as baby Christians, as baby Israelites, sometimes God says, just obey me for right now, and we can talk about the whys later. Korah, I need you just to obey me now. We can talk about the whys later when it's safe. Jesus talked about this several times in a couple of different parables. But in Luke 16, he finishes up a parable about talents, and he says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. Last week, John said, his main point last week was keep the main thing the main thing. That's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, be faithful in the little, be faithful in the main thing, and then as we grow, I'm going to give you a greater responsibility. Paul writing, talking about the church and the unity of the church in Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about the church and describes it as a body. And he says, the church is full of many members, and some are hands, and some are eyes, and some are feet. And he's saying, hey, if you're a hand, be a hand. If you're a foot, be a foot. Because the eye can't do what the hand can do. As I'm looking around here, I'm looking at all the faces, and some of you are hands, and some of you are eyes, and some of you are shoulders, and some of you are ears. And we all have a point and a mission in this. Korah lost sight of that. He wanted to do it all. So our application for this is, let's not be like Korah. Let's do the main thing, and do the basics well. Let's be the hand that God has made you. Aspire to do more, but don't lose sight of what you have right in front of you. Check your heart and your intentions before challenging God or challenging other people. In 2 Timothy, Paul's writing to this young Timothy, this young pastor, and he's basically saying the same thing. In chapter 2, verse 15, we looked at it last week, and he says, hey, do your best. Do your best as one approved a worker. Be the hand. Now, we've talked about Korah, and we talked about these guys who wanted more things. Let's see how Moses responds, because we talked about one theme of this book is Moses and his leadership. So they come to Moses. They have these grievances. And Moses, in verse 4, he says, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Now, what does that mean? He does address Korah in the next sentence. But the first thing Moses does when he's faced with opposition as he goes to God in prayer and submission to God. So not only our reactions cause us to examine our intentions and our motivations, our negative reactions also humbly drive you to prayer. I say negative reactions because I can imagine these guys coming and challenging Moses, and I'm sure he probably didn't go, I'm so glad you're here to challenge me. This is great. This is a negative emotion. But he falls on his face to God. In prayer, open-handed, what do you want me to do about this? And God lays on his heart something. He says, okay, here's what I want you to do. He tells Korah, all right, if you want to be the high priest, and you've got these 250 guys who want to do that, and we have Aaron who is the high priest, let's do this. Let's do a test. You guys show up tomorrow with your censers. So it's a little pan that you put incense and burning coals in. So it's an act of worship. You all bring your censers, your 250. Aaron's going to bring his. We're going to go to the tabernacle, the place, the tent of meeting, and we're going to see who God chooses. So he says, hey, tomorrow's game day. Let's do this. And then he admonishes Korah, and he talks about this. Hey, Korah, God has given you a very big responsibility. Is this not enough for you? You get to be near to God. Is that not enough for you in verse 9? And then he goes to Dathan and Abiram, and he addresses them. He hears their complaint, and I told you earlier that they said they wanted their vineyards, and they wanted all the land of flowing milk and honey. They wanted to be out of the land, out of the desert which they're in. They wanted to be plucked into their inheritance immediately. They wanted their comfort. They wanted it all. Verse 15, you can imagine Moses, who had been hearing this grumbling. If you know the history of their time in the desert, they would follow God, and they would grumble. Why'd you bring us out here to starve? And then God would give them food. But then very soon they would grumble about something else. Well, you keep giving us all this manna and it tastes the same. We want something else. So it's like your kids when you give them a great meal and they're like, oh, I really want chicken nuggets. They're not happy. They're not happy with what God's freely given them. So they're grumbling. So Moses, can you imagine, he's dealing with this every day. He's a million people complaining. It'd be easy for him to respond negatively to them. But verse 15. Verse 15 says that he's very angry. Moses was very angry, and he said to the Lord, What does he do? He goes to the Lord in prayer. And he basically says, hey, don't listen to him, God. He's angry, but he vents that with God. He doesn't go back to them. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't spend time and waste time on this theological argument with Korah. He gets right to the heart of the matter. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I know John's going to dive into this later, but this is illustrative because he says in chapter 2, do your best. Show your love to everybody. Then chapter 3, he describes what's going to happen, and we see this in this story. Chapter 3 says, but understand this, Timothy, new pastor, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Kind of sounds like Korah and Ibrahim, but also sounds like the culture we live in today, doesn't it? Having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And he finishes that verse, says, avoid such people. Avoid such people. That's what Abraham's doing here. He listened to their complaint. He went to God with his own concerns. And he says, you know what? I've done the best I can. I'm going to let God take care of this. And we give this over. Sometimes we have to do that. Now, what the verse doesn't say, it doesn't say don't stop praying for them. Because Jesus says, always pray for your enemies. It just says you may have to separate yourselves for a time period. All right, so let's pick up the story. Verse 19, it's game day. Here's Aaron and 250. And some of the details that you can look at later, Dathan and Abiram didn't even show up. God said, come on with the congregation. Let's deal with this in the face of God. Let's talk about this. And they're like, nope, we're not doing it. Korah at least shows up. Korah and his 250 guys, verse 19. Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the tent of meeting. Look at this impact of Korah. He's got the entire congregation, the entire nation, come to this tent, this tabernacle, against Moses and Aaron. Korah has led a very public rebellion. And we're going to see God deal with it. Then, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Korah says, come on, we're going to oppose Moses and Aaron. God shows up. Now, I don't know about you all, but I'd probably be a little bit fearful at that point. I'd probably fall on my face in prayer and say, God, forgive me. But that's not what happens. God says to Moses and Aaron, he turns to them and says, separate yourselves because I'm going to bring some judgment. I'm going to take care of this. They're doing it publicly. I'm going to take care of it publicly. You know, if it were me, I'd be like, okay. All right, I tried to help you. But that's not what they do. The verse 22, Moses and Aaron intercede for the people. God says, Moses says, a lot of people here, good people. Moses says, God, would you take out this entire congregation for the sins of one? And God listens to him. God says, yeah. I'm glad you said that. That's what I was looking for, Moses. I was looking for that humility. I was looking for you to fall on your face before me and intercede for the people because you're doing your job I assigned you to do. I assign you, Moses and Aaron, to intercede for the people, for when they do grumble, you call them to faith and you fall on your face for them. Then Moses goes to Dathan and Abiram. They're sitting in their tents. They're like, we're not even going to show up with anybody. We're just going to sit here with our stuff wanting more. And Moses tells all the congregation, you need to remove yourself from them because God's going to bring judgment. And then, I'm not going to go through the details, but you can read verses 25 through 34. God tells the congregation, something miraculous happens here. This is not from me. This is from God. And God opens up the earth, and he swallows those three individuals and all of their families. He deals with it. He separates them. They publicly rebelled against not Moses, but God. And God says, I got to deal with this. God sacrificed his own people for his glory. And I can't imagine how painful that was. Because God loves us. He doesn't want to do this. But in that, he affirmed Moses as the leader. Verse 35, immediately it says, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. It's game day. God says, Moses is my leader and Aaron is now my priest. He has always been and will continue to be. He had to bring judgment. He set up, confirmed, affirmed Aaron as the high priest. And then he does something interesting. And here's where Memorial Day comes in. The next paragraph, God tells Aaron's son, who's also a priest, take those censers that were offered to me as fire. Take those censers that were bronze and hammer them around the altar so that the people will always remember what happened here today. That I had to deal with sin, that I am God, I am loving, but I'm also need to be honored. Never forget what happened here. It's a sad story, rebellion. Its aspirations gone poorly. But they rebelled against God. So he's calling us to be humble, to turn to him in prayer. Timothy, he says, do your best. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, we looked at this last week. He says, flee youthful passions, be mature and wise, treat all with firm compassion. And at the end of that, he says, so that they may humble themselves and find repentance. So there's a shift. God has to deal with it. But now in Christ, who has now dealt with all of our sin, he's calling us to pray for them, to be with them, to call them out so that we may find repentance. It's a story of the prodigal son. We are all that prodigal. The son who wanted his inheritance, he wanted the good stuff and he took it. But when he finally humbled himself and came back, the father who is God says, come on back in, son. Come on back in to the faith. Let's be the people of faith, seeking the face of God in all of our things. When you face troubles, when people oppose you, when you face betrayals and setback in life, you have some options. You can turn to fight them, or you can go to your face to God in prayer. Now, God may say, go back and make your point. But your first action should be go to prayer and first. And to check your heart condition and pray for those who are against you. Now, I said the story ends a little different. This is cool, because this is not the end of the chapter. You would think that if God appeared, he miraculously dealt with this sin very publicly, he reestablished or affirmed that Moses is his leader, his prophet, his leader, his king here, and that Aaron is the high priest. You would think that all the congregation who was there witnessing this, and they saw the glory of God descend and the glory of God do this, you would think that they'd be like, oh, yeah, maybe we should follow God. Maybe we shouldn't grumble anymore, right? Look at verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. Months ago, I was going through this as my daily devotion. I got to this point, and I'm like, you got to be kidding me. The very next day, after they saw God do this, they still blame Moses and Aaron. Moses, again, intercedes for the people. But God says, all right, Moses, I'm done with this. I'm going to get rid of them all, and I'm going to start over through you, Moses. And Moses goes, God, don't do this. Again, his humbleness, wanting to intercede. And he turns to Aaron, who is the high priest. And he says, Aaron, don't miss this. When you read it, Aaron, take your censer. Remember the challenges? The challenge of the 250 censers versus Aaron's censer? And he says, Aaron, take your censer. Go get a coal from the altar, that which was offered to God, which is holy. Take that censer, put that coal, put it in your censer, and go to the plague. Because God is judging them. There's a plague breaking out. We don't really know what it is, but we know it's bad. Aaron does. Verse 46, he takes the altar from the coals from the altar, and he runs into the plague because people are dying. Verse 46 or 48 says that Aaron stood between life and death, and the plague stopped. There were some who perished. But Aaron, the high priest, went in to make atonement for the people and stood between life and death. And what's interesting is God uses a different Hebrew word. This is not just forgive their sin. This word for atonement he uses is what we use in the New Testament for propitiation, where Jesus was our propitiation, meaning not only did it appease God's wrath, but it set us in right standing with God through that sacrifice. Because Aaron sacrificed himself to stand between life and death for his people. Sounds like Jesus on the cross, who ran into death, stood between life and death, and became that final sacrifice for you and I to stand between life and death for you. This is the Old Testament type of Jesus, because Jesus is that high priest. This is a picture of the salvation found in Christ. Hebrews writes this in chapter 4. Since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us have confidence then to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in a time of need. What Korah wanted to be close to God, but now in Christ we get to do that because Jesus is our high priest. He is God in flesh. He ran into the death and life for you. This is the redemption of this story, that we now can leap into the Old New Testament and see that, yes, we are that royal priesthood, but only through the blood of Christ, not for our own aspirations. This is the atonement once and forever. And it doesn't just, it's not for the future. It starts right now. Every week, John does a great explanation of the gospel, and he says it is for now, for Jesus is here now, for you to experience God's fullness of his love and his grace through his death and his resurrection. That salvation is now. And he promises, hey, whatever you're going through, when you face that opposition, you can fall on your face with him. We have this sin that we keep doing. We're going to keep groaning. And the very next day, we're going to forget what God has done for us. And he's saying, remember, Jesus ran in and stood between life and death for you. He's wholly loving. He's a perfect judge. And his judgment of our innocence is fully secured as we, each one of us, do that basic thing of surrendering to Christ as your Savior, your King, and your High Priest. What a beautiful thing it is. I mentioned earlier that this came from my devotion, and months ago when I read this, I saw that high priest. I'm like, that's Jesus. How many of y'all have done devotions out of the book of Numbers or Leviticus recently? But I tell you, this has been burning in my heart for months. And when John puts together the schedule, he said, you're going to go this day. I had no idea it was Memorial Day, and I had no idea what he was going to preach last week. But God did. God's plan said, you're going to talk about this, and you're going to talk about Jesus has done it all for you. He is your high priest. He is that blood sacrifice. He is the fire from the altar that Aaron took to appease our punishment and set us in right standing. He's our priest and our king. So let's fall on our face in submission to our Lord. Some of you are maybe struggling through that, and maybe you've gotten in that walk of success or aspirations in life, and you've gotten away from what God has called you to do. Let's turn back to him. Let's seek his face daily. And there may be some in here in this room who don't know him, never done that. You may consider yourself a Christian, but you never see Jesus as your priest and your king and your savior, and more importantly, the Lord of your life, and that can happen today. Very simple. It's just an open-handed, God, I believe what you did for me. Jesus, I believe that you died for me. You rose from the grave. And through that, I can have eternal life that begins now with you. If you've never done that, today is the day of salvation. Let us pray.